Well, we continue through the book of Jeremiah, so why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, where we last left off. We are reading the weeping prophet. Now, some of you might think he's the weeping prophet because of all the history and the long-windedness the prophet has, and we think, no wonder we're all weeping, but actually it's not us weeping. It's Jeremiah himself who's doing all the weeping because he's brokenhearted. Israel has forsaken the Lord. They've done their own thing, gone their own way, and thus he's got a brutal word for a backslidden people. In chapter 5, we pick up in kind of a series of chapters, as I mentioned when we began chapter 2. Beginning chapter 2, we saw that there was kind of a section, as it was the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry during the reign of Josiah the king. Tonight, Lord willing, if we get far enough, we'll see where there's a shifting of gears in chapter 7, where Jeremiah, it's called the temple teachings or what have you. I'll bring that up a little bit later. But it's during the reign of Jehoiakim. There's a difference in the way Jeremiah prophesies in those different reigns of the kings, because the conditions change as we go. The condition right now in chapters 2 through 6, the children of Israel seemingly are kind of shiny and spotless on the outside. They're going to the temple and worshiping. They're doing all kinds of good things by following the Levitical laws and the priesthood and all that. But the problem is, underneath, behind the scenes, the children of Israel are doing their own thing, worshiping false gods, not loving justice, not loving truth. There's just this outward show of religion, but there's no real working relationship with the Lord that's happening. And that's what Jeremiah has been focusing on. Now, the thing is, about going through these passages, it's good to know the scriptures. Even the passages that are lengthy and difficult, it's good to read through them. In fact, it was a younger pastor who went to hear an old pastor a few generations back, who went and saw G. Campbell Morgan, that famous preacher, preaching, who was very knowledgeable. And the young pastor was so impressed with the preacher's wisdom and his ability to kind of move around the book with such knowledge, with such clarity. So afterward, the young preacher came up to the old G. Campbell Morgan and said, "Man, how do you know this passage so well? And how can I have that kind of a handle on the scriptures?" And G. Campbell Morgan said, "Well, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me, so I'm not going to tell you." And the young pastor said, "Really? Well, try me. So G. Campbell Morgan said, "What I do is I read through each book that I teach 50 times before I actually will teach it." And G. Campbell Morgan walked away. 50 times reading through Jeremiah. That would be kind of a challenge in some ways, because Jeremiah is taking 50 themes and speaking them over and over and over and over again. You're going down, Israel. This is what you've done. This is what's going to happen. And we read that over and over again. But when we read these things, we have to understand they're not just for Jeremiah. They're not just for the people of Israel in that day. They are for us. I believe we can apply this to the historical setting of Jeremiah and learn about history. That's one thing. But just that alone would make the Old Testament dead. Sadly, a lot of churches look at the Old Testament as just a bunch of old stories. But what makes the Old Testament come to life is two main things. The lesser being, first, application for our own lives. The greater, we see Jesus Christ, and we think about Jesus Christ all through the pages of the Old Testament. So that's what we look for. We look for Jesus. We look for the answers to the problems of the Old Testament situations, and the answers always get back to that scarlet thread that's woven throughout the whole Old Testament. And so hopefully we'll see that tonight as well. So we pick up in chapter 5, reading about this, condition of the people of Israel. There it says in verse 1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places, whereof if any can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." the Lord is challenging the people, saying, go find one person who is righteous or doing the right thing, judging rightly. The Lord's saying, see if you can find one righteous. And does this ring a bell? Do you remember there in Genesis chapter 18? Before the Lord went in with the two angels into Sodom and Gomorrah, he challenged Abraham in saying, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, Lord, pardon me, but if there are 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, no, Abraham, if there are 50, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Okay, Lord. But let me just push it a little further, Abraham said. If there are 40 righteous, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, Abraham, not 40. Okay, I'm sorry. Just let me push it a little more. 30? No, Abraham, I will not destroy 30 righteous with the wicked in Sodom. If there are 30 men in Sodom that are righteous, I'm not going to destroy. Okay. Just one last time, Lord. Let me ask you one more thing. 20? If there are 20 righteous men? Lord said, no, not with 20. Okay. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm the last time for sure. Now this is Abraham. Abraham kind of doing the Jewish, haggling back and forth. This is what they do today when you go to Jerusalem. Don't ever pay what they are asking for anything in Jerusalem. You want to go about one quarter of what they're asking for, because they kind of start out, oh, that's $100. And you'll really have to get it down to about $5 or $4 or $5. But here's Abraham. Okay, Lord, 10. If there are 10 righteous, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, not with 10. Now, it's interesting to me that Abraham stopped there. I would have pushed it all the way to one. Lord, if there's one guy, maybe Lot. If there's one guy, will you destroy? And he didn't push it that far, but the answer would have been no. The Lord does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's a theme in the Bible. It's throughout the scriptures. The Lord doesn't do that. By the way, this judgment upon the wicked, the righteous being involved with that, that's one of the many problems I have with the post-trib view. That is that the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. The reason why? Well, 1 Thessalonians says that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. The context of that verse is all talking about how the Lord's going to come and pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 make it very clear. And he says, encourage one another. Now, would it be encouraging if I said, hey, listen, you guys, we're going to go through the tribulation and tough bananas, but we're raptured after 7 years. That's great. Would you say that's encouraging? No, encourage one another with these words. What words? That the Lord doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. We are not appointed unto wrath. And what is the tribulation defined as? The time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So I believe that we are not appointed unto wrath. Well, in the same way, Jeremiah is setting the stage for destruction upon Judah, the two southern tribes, as Israel had been wiped out for the last 100 years. Now Jeremiah is talking about the last two tribes saying, you guys are going to be destroyed. See if you can find anyone who's got good judgment or righteousness, if you would. Maybe in school you remember, reading some of the Greek stories. Diogenes, who went through the city, the town with a lantern, asking if there was anyone who was honest in the city or honorable. But the story goes, he found no one. Well, in the same way, Israel and Judah had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord was saying, destruction's coming. And just to kind of prove his mercy, he's saying, hey, is there anybody else who's wicked or anybody else who's righteous, lest I destroy the righteous with the wicked? That should bring great comfort to you. Well, Brett, it actually makes me really worried, because I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner, and man, you're all comfortable up there saying, the Lord's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You're saying, Brett, good for you, but I just lied the other day. I had a bad attitude. I kicked the dog. I cut someone off on the freeway. I'm not righteous. And the Lord will destroy me with everybody else because I'm unright. Well, that's partially true, but it's also partially false. If you're not a Christian, if you've not repented and confessed your sins before God and accepted Jesus Christ, the work of the cross, then yeah, you are toast. That's just brutal. That's the bad news. Now, the good news is anybody who wants to come to the Lord and confess, repent, and turn to the Lord, There's a doctrinal term that the New Testament hammers away at. In fact, read Romans chapter 4. I love that chapter. I've been recently just kind of enjoying that chapter once again. But there's a term called imputed righteousness. And what that means is yeah, practically you and I are unrighteous. We're all sinners. You, me, we're all just wretched sinners. Paul makes that clear. But we've been given righteousness superimposed over your ugliness, and my ugliness is God's righteousness. It's positional righteousness. In Him, we're clean before God. So that's the good news. He will not destroy the righteous, whether it's imputed righteousness. Well, Brett, what if I can just be good? Then I don't need imputed. Well, you need imputed because no one's good, not one. So that's the idea here. Jeremiah is saying, is there anybody in the town or anybody in the land of Judah that is righteous? Look for them because they're not to be found. And the Lord is going to judge. Doom is coming is kind of the idea. Bad news. Well, verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Boy, this is an interesting phrase. It was a little phrase of the day. Hey, the Lord lives. Kind of like, hey, God bless you when you sneeze. God bless you. But does really God mean anything to you? When people say, oh my God, do they really mean, oh my Lord of heaven? Or are they just swearing? By the way, Christians, you should not say, oh my God, in that bad context. I'm always shocked. There's people who go around saying that, oh, you know, and it's because it's such a common phrase today. But really, I would almost rather you use even more foul seemingly words than that. We get all hung up on big words, the F word or others, and you think, oh, that's really bad. You know what? I think in a way, saying, oh my God, in that wrong context is worse, because that is absolutely taking the Lord's name in vain. So if you have that habit, break it now. It's just not a good thing to do, to use the Lord's name in that way. But now I'm going to take it even a step further. If you're one who just kind of has used Christian phrases without even thinking about them, you know, God bless you. You might be good intention, but do you really mean it? It's okay if you mean it. But if you're just saying it as sort of a so long, then you got to be careful. That's the condition. These people say the Lord lives, but that meant nothing to them. They had no real relationship with the Lord, even though they were using these sort of godly or I'm going to say Christianized sayings. We got to watch out for that. They say the Lord liveth, but they swear falsely. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. What a sad condition these people were in. Their faces hard as a rock. Have you seen a person that's like that? You're talking to them, but you feel like you're talking to a wall. But there's a condition that the first one that's really mentioned there in the middle of verse 3, but they have refused to receive correction. Boy, I tell you, one of the quickest ways to destroying your own life is if you're not a person who's willing to be corrected. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who receives correction graciously, gracefully. Are there people in your life that can speak wisdom, or do you know it all already? Now here's the problem. There's some of you thinking, oh man, I wish Uncle Bob were here tonight again. But see, the problem with the people who aren't very good at receiving correction are the people that don't know they don't receive correction. That's one of the tricky things. And so you have to say, when was the last time someone tried to correct me? Listen, this is a tough one. Maybe for you younger kids with your parents, you know, your parents are trying to help you and shape you. Most of the parents that I know, the only reason they're trying to correct you, if you're, you know, a teenager or even in your 20s, perhaps, the only reason your parents are saying things that you kind of interpret as they're just being mean and kind of that's just mom and dad doing their thing. Why do they do that? The answer is because they care. And no one in this world will care more for you than your mom and your dad. Well, Brett, I'm a person who my parents were total jerks, and but be careful. Even a godless mom and dad may have words of correction that are wise. Even Moses had to listen to his father-in-law, Jethro. There in Exodus, he listens to Jethro when Jethro says, Moses, you take too much on yourself. You're sitting there doing everything, large and in charge, but you need to divide it up and choose elders. It's funny. One of the great structures of godly leadership was formed by a guy that wasn't even a believer, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so what did Moses do? He listened to his father-in-law and took the correction. I know that there might be a few cases where your parents are godless and telling you to do stuff. There's kids in our church. I'm appalled hearing some of these stories. We've had parents of people, the young kids that go to our church, their parents aren't going to church, and they say, you know, you really should move in with your boyfriend and try things out before you get married. We've had kids in this church whose parents told them to do that. And the kids are saying, no, mom and dad, I don't want to break God's word, and I want to do the right thing. Good for you. Follow God's word if you have parents like that. But I think those parents are pretty far and few between. Whether it's parents or maybe your boss, a word of correction, do you receive it? A friend who comes and even though it's a difficult thing and they try to tell you something that's hard, do you just blow them off and say, well, they're not my friend because they're being mean and they're saying this or that? Or do they really care? Man, be wise in the area of correction. Wise is the man and wise is the woman who can receive correction. These people were way past that. They would harden their face and refuse to return, and they have refused to receive correction. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor and they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor judgment of their God. I will get me to the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Here the Lord is saying, here's what I'm going to try to do for these people who are rebellious and hard-faced and not receiving correction. I'm going to raise up great men and speak unto these people. And really, we're talking about the prophets. Like Jeremiah, like others who would come and go, the people wouldn't listen to him. But the Lord says, I'm going to raise up great men to speak to you guys, but they're not going to listen is the idea. In verse 6, he says, if they won't listen to the prophets, then they're going to be devoured, verse 6. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces because of their transgressions are many. And their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things? Or judge or punish for these things, saith the Lord. And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now, one thing about Jeremiah, he may not be quite as eloquent and articulate in the Hebrew language as was Isaiah. Isaiah was sort of the pinnacle of Hebrew scholarship and writing and all the writing tools that people would use. But Jeremiah is somewhat known and famous for just being brutally blunt, almost kind of crudely clear in his analogies. And we're going to see a few of those tonight. One of which is he's saying everybody's neighing like a horse after his neighbor's wife. Is that what's going on today? It's so sad because lust is such commonplace in America that people don't even really see anything wrong with sort of coveting someone else's wife or lusting after her. But that's the condition of Israel. He says everybody's doing that. But notice he says, how, verse 7, shall I pardon thee for this? That question might seem somewhat rhetorical here. How am I going to pardon the people of Israel for this? And the Lord doesn't give us the answer in this chapter. But praise the Lord, you and I, we get to know the answer. We know the end of the story. and that is there is a way, a pardon. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus would be the pardon. How, the Lord says, am I going to pardon these people who've been so wicked? The answer, Jesus would come, God's Son, dying on a cross, resurrecting from the dead, proving He was who He claimed to be, and then saying, your sins are forgiven. It is finished. The powerful work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And should anyone accept that work, they're saved. The interesting thing about a pardon is you need to accept it. And you need to accept it in a timely manner. The pardon is offered. A couple stories that kind of illustrate this. In May 2nd, 1985, Kansas City Times, some fans of O. Henry, you know, the short story writer, they got together a petition and went and tried to get him a pardon, even though, you know, he was convicted of his thing in 1898, stealing $784 from the bank where he was employed. So they were fans of this author. They said, oh man, this guy went down a criminal. We love his stories. Let's get a pardon for him. And so they did this, but the results of their efforts was you cannot pardon a dead man. Once the man's dead, there's no need for a pardon. But they were saying, yeah, but his reputation. No, a pardon is that which gets the person off the hook. But if a man's dead, that can't happen. On the other side, there's another story that illustrates kind of interesting. In 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the United States Mail Service. And he was sentenced to be hanged for robbing the mail. A little different than today. If you rob the mail, identity theft today, you just get a few, you know, weeks in jail. But this guy was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but he refused to accept it. The matter went to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, there is no pardon, and George Wilson must be hanged. You see, for some, the pardon comes too late. They're already dead. For others, the pardon is just simply not accepted. The question is, when the Lord asked this question sort of rhetorically, how shall I pardon thee for this? The answer is His Son, Jesus Christ. And should you accept the pardon now, while you're still alive and kicking, and while it's not too late, you know, you're not dead, and then also just simply accepting it. If you say, nah, I don't really need Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a good person, then you will not receive that pardon. And you will be destroyed, as the Bible says. So, interesting thoughts on this idea of the Lord wanting to pardon His people. Is He forsaking His people? No. He is going to judge them. It's going to be brutal. But there's something that's coming up in our next couple of verses that that is kind of a concept that is kind of interesting. The Lord is going to judge. He's going to pour out His wrath. But is He going to utterly destroy them? Wipe them out totally so there's no more Jews on the earth? Check this out, verse 10. Go ye up on her walls and destroy. Now, the Lord is kind of rhetorically speaking to the enemies of Israel, specifically the Babylonians who will come and judge them. So He says, go up on their walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Mark that well in your Bible there in verse 10. But make not a full end. I'll get back to that in just a second. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have lied the Lord to the Lord, or denied the Lord, and said, it is not He. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we be we see sword nor famine. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre, and they are all mighty men. They shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the Lord, or with the sword. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. Again, mark that phrase, I will not make a full end. This is an example of the mercy of the Lord. He says, I'm going to judge you, and Babylon's a-coming. And he gives this kind of horrifying description of Babylon coming to wipe them out. You know, they're you know, in Bible days, by saying their quiver is an open sepulcher. In other words, they just keep reaching for arrows, and they have an endless number of arrows coming. It says they're an old and ancient people. The Babylonians were an old and ancient people. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, there at the Tower of Babel, led by Nimrod, or Nimrod, as it were. And they built the Tower of Babel. The Lord confused the tongues of the people there. That was one of the most ancient of civilizations, the people of Babylon. But now they're becoming great, and the Lord's going to use them as his tool for judgment upon Israel. So this horrible description, you know, you're going to be wiped out, they're going to eat up your harvest, and your people are going to die in famine. Bad news. But the tiny bit of good news you can find here is, I will not make a full end with you. Have you found that to be true? Have you found that when you and I follow after the Lord, we're doing good, things are great, but then when you start turning from the Lord and doing your own thing, and you kind of walk away from the Lord, man, the Lord is gracious in that he allows you to slip and fall and even hurt yourself. And sometimes you hurt yourself pretty bad. And eventually you get down to the bottom of the barrel. And you just say, man, I'm just toast. I'm going down. You're hanging by your fingernails by your life. And then the Lord scoops you up and saves you. Why does sometimes the Lord allow you to get so far to the bottom? By the way, the bottom is a lot deeper than some people think. I've had people say, oh, Brett, I've hit the bottom. And I look at you and I say, oh, no, you haven't. Unless I see a repentance. See, I'm amazed how far the bottom really goes. And as a pastor, I see that often. When people hit the bottom, it can get pretty ugly and pretty sad. But in the Lord's graciousness, he doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond or deeper, I guess I would say, than that which you are able. You'll go through hard times. And that's what he's going to do with Israel. He's going to say, Israel, you've rebelled against me. And man, you will almost reach the brink of extinction, is what he's saying. But I will not make a full end with you, verse 18 and verse 10. But make not a full end. And also, we read that last week in chapter 4, verse 27, where it says, thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. See, I've marked those little three verses. It's going to come up again later in Jeremiah. But those verses are little hints of God's great mercy and grace. Next time you feel like you're just at a full end, remember these little verses. I will not make a full end of you, because that's the truth, whether you're talking the people of Jeremiah's day or your own life personally. He will not make a full end of you. How many stories are there where you think, man, those guys are toast? But the Lord didn't make a full end. There's the children of Israel, backs against the Red Sea, mountains on both sides, Egyptians trapping them between the mountains, coming to wipe them all out. We're going to die out here, they said. And the Lord did not make a full end of them. He opened up the sea and gave them a way out. Great story. What about Joseph? Been tossed into a pit, left for dead, pulled back out, sold as a slave. Did pretty good as a slave, but then he ended up being falsely accused, thrown into prison, left to die in a prison cell. Was that a full end? No, the Lord would not let a full end be made of Joseph. Instead, he was raised up to be the second most powerful man in the world eventually, within actually minutes. David, who was fighting battles as an older man, the soldiers were around, and one of the, probably the sons of Goliath, a guy by the name of Ishbi-Benob, was fighting David out in battlefield, and the guy almost took David's life. It was David's life just hanging by a thread, and the Lord rescued David, and the men said, David, go home. Don't fight anymore. You're too old. The Lord saved him. You know, it's when we're hanging by the thread, the Lord rescues us. Don't give up, but remember, the Lord will not make a full end of us, and that's good news. It's good news. Well, we continue. hey, is Jeff or Hammy somewhere up? Jeff, we got construction work going on right here, and maybe we can stop it just for an hour more. That'd be great. They're spraying something in there. And there's also a guy on the roof out here spying on us. Yeah. Did you guys see that guy? Yeah, you guys got your backs. He was looking at you guys. Scary stuff, man. Anyways. So back to our text here. So we see this example where the Lord's saying, I'm not going to do a full end. I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to restore you. And why would he restore them? Because he has a huge plan of salvation for those who remain. Verse 19, it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them like as ye have forsaken me and have served strange gods in your land. So shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, which have eyes and see not, have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a boundary of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet they only not pass over it? But this people have revolting and a rebellious heart, and they have revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Now, this is an interesting just description that Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, man, fear ye not the Lord? Aren't you afraid of the Lord? Jeremiah would say to the people, why? Why would you be afraid of the Lord? Well, if you're rebelling against the Lord, if you're an enemy of the Lord, man, that's a bad gamble. Jeremiah says, even the ocean obeys and stays within the boundaries on the sand of the seashore. And yet you, as Israelis, you are presuming that the Lord's just going to send rain and you're going to have crops and everything, the former and the latter rain, speaking of the seasons of the rains. Now, this is something that we don't really understand, at least not for the most part. I guess we do when we have things like the floods that are happening over in the east right now. People are out of control. Their houses are underwater. Or when Katrina comes and wipes out entire cities, that gives us a little glimpse of what Jeremiah is saying. But the people, they just assume that the Lord's going to take care of them and make it rain and all these things. Shouldn't we be a little more afraid of a God's power who can speak the worlds into existence? That's kind of what he's saying. You know, it's a sad thing because we could ask the same thing of our country. Do we not fear the Lord? I think we mistake God's quietness and his patience and his mercy. We mistake that for his ignorance or perhaps his non-existence. Much of the world today, oh God, that's just a silly notion that there's a God. And they don't fear the Lord because they don't believe in him. But it's going to come a time where people will believe in God. But sadly, these people said, the Lord, he's not really in charge. And so Jeremiah is just kind of pondering this thing. Wow, I can't believe you guys don't even fear the Lord. Verse 22 says that. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For my people, among my people are found wicked men. They lay in wait as he that setteth snares, and they set a trap, and they catch men. Boy, that sounds like our world today. The traps that are set to lure us into sinful things. But notice it's an interesting phrase here that the Lord says to Jeremiah. Your iniquities have turned, verse 25, away these things, and your sins have withholden good things. You remember just a few Sundays ago, we talked about how it's our own sins. We learned there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, thy own backsliding shall reprove thee. That's one truth that we looked at a few weeks ago. But there's even an extension, if you would, on that. Not only your own sins will correct you and cause you to have trouble, but now we read that not only that, but your own sins will keep good things from you. Well, Brett, I don't know if I like that. If God, just because I make a mistake here and there, God's withholding good things from me. I don't know if I like that. That's not fair. Well, you sound like maybe a little 3-year-old. What's that? Well, have you ever noticed when you, as a parent, you want to bless your kids? You want to give them good things? But if they've been bad, it's kind of tough to reward them with good things. You know, you just say, oh man, I just want to get that new bike for Junior, you know, and get it a really good one. But then Junior comes home with terrible report card and being in trouble all the time at school for talking and doing bad things. And you go, oh man, might have to withhold the bike for a while. You don't want to reward them. Now there are times as a parent, you'll just do it anyway. What's that called, by the way? Grace. That's right. That's God's grace. He does that to us too. Have you ever done that? If you're a parent, you say, oh man, just give them the bike anyway. Because you just love your kids, even though they are little whippersnappers. God does that too. But at the same time, I do believe there's a wisdom that is not fully appreciated in God, that He will not always bless you with His grace just on the simple thing of, man, I can't. Because I don't want to have my son, my child, just continue to act badly thinking that everything's rosy. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. You know, don't mistake God's grace for His ignorance. And don't you know that even your sin is withholding good things from you? That's an interesting truth. Then another interesting little phrase here, verse 27. As a cage full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. What were their houses looking like? Well, they were full of birds. What kind of birds? Well, they were bad little birds. We know that. Well, why are they bad little birds? I like birds, Brett. No, their houses are full of, like a cage of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Interesting for you Bible students, something for you to jot down and think through as you're a Bible reader. Birds in the Bible oftentimes speak of evil or even demonic things. The only time you read about birds being good is when you hear about the dove. There's a few little mentions of sparrows and stuff like that, but when you talk about general birds, they're bad things. Fowls of the air plucking up the seed of the word in Mark chapter 4. You also got the fowls of the air landing on the branches of the mustard seed tree, and that's a whole other story that we could talk about. But birds in the Bible oftentimes refer to negative, even perhaps demonic things. In the same way, the houses of these people are like little bird cages full of little birds that are what? Deceit. There's not honesty going on in the house. Could that be a condition of our houses today? Why do kids rebel in the homes today? Could it be because there's deceit? I think dishonesty in the home is one of the big problems. You know, your kids see the way you act at home, mom and dad. Kids, your mom and dad see the way you act at home. They know who you are. Then you go out into public and you act one way. At church, you act another way. And then you go back at home and you act a kind of a darker, uglier version. It's deceitful. The phone rings. Junior, would you answer that? And tell him I'm not home. Lie. Lying is actually a sin that the Bible identifies. What are you teaching your kids, mom and dad? Oh, well, these are little white lies. Oh, there's no such thing as a white lie. They're all black lies. Deceit is in their houses. I'll tell you, there's one thing that will drive a kid away from you is when there's this dishonesty. When you tell them what to do, but you're not doing it yourself, you're making the recipe for rebellion. Because if it's not real to you, it will not be real to them. That was the condition of Israel. Their houses were full of deceit. Verse 28, they are waxen fat. They shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. In other words, they just kind of blow off wicked things. Kind of like watching movies of wicked things. Just kind of, oh, well, whatever. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they judge. Do they not judge? You know, those that are poor and needy, they don't even care about that. This is a little spooky, you guys. The description here in these last several verses are really exacting if you were talking to the United States of America. We're shiny, we're wealthy, we're rich, and yet, even though we're prospering, we're not judging on behalf of the fatherless or the needy. and we're also overpassing the deeds of the wicked. This is a painful description that is a little too close to home. And what does the Lord say about that? Verse 29, shall I not visit or punish for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful or astonishing and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? And of course, we looked at this in a previous Sunday study in depth. But sad condition for the nation Israel. Now, chapter 6 is the chapter of alarms. And there are 5 alarms we could break down look at, but I'm not going to tonight. You can find them yourself if you want, but we don't have time. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hachrem, and evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. So this is an interesting little beginning of a chapter. Set the signal fires in this place called Beth-Hachrem. Brett, you're spitting on us. Knock it off. Well, that's just how they say that, I guess, something like that. That name, Beth, does anybody know what Beth means? Remember Beth-El? House, right? House of what? Beth-Hachrem means house of the vineyard. Kind of interesting. It's kind of got a New Testament ring to it, but be that as it may, this is going to be the place where we're going to set a sign of fire. That is a signal fire from Jerusalem to Bethlehem saying trouble's coming. They would like these fires to send signal from town to town. Jeremiah saying light the fires. It's a done deal. Trouble's coming. That's what he's saying. Now there's a play on words here again for you linguistic people who like to look at this stuff. It says blow the trumpet in Tekoa. The word Tekoa means sound, and the word trumpet in the Hebrew is tiku. So in other words, it's kind of like, it's like a little bit of a play on words here that Jeremiah is using. And it's kind of interesting, and a little bit of this chapter 6 and onward takes on a little bit of meter and perhaps even some rhyme in his prophecy against Israel. Kind of interesting. But be that as it may, the object is to say, trouble's coming. Now, question, where is it coming from? It says, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. There's all kinds of scholars that struggle with this. Out of the north? The Babylonians aren't from the north, they're from the east. Why aren't they coming from the east? Well, it's interesting because all the attacks on Israel came, even to most modern wars in Israel, they came from the north. The reason why? Well, it has to do with the great fertile crescent of the Middle East. The desert between Babylon and Israel is, especially in Bible days, it was unpassable. It's too radical of terrain and too hot and dry. So they would make a longer route up the Fertile Crescent, up around, and they'd come down from the north. Also, strategically, Israel was more vulnerable if you came from the north as opposed to coming across the Jordan River and just barely crossing the river and then getting into Israel. So they would come from the north. So don't be confused by this. There are those who try to argue that the Scythians were ones who came and were the judgment hand of God. But it's very clear it's the Babylonians. And the way you know that, and the reason I argue that is because it would fit and it's congruent with the rest of the Bible. If you just take Jeremiah out of context of the rest of the stories of the Bible, you can maybe try to make an argument that the Scythians were the ones who were attacking, but it just doesn't fit with the rest of the book. And I think you can make the point also in Jeremiah, but that's a whole other point, not hugely important. But out of the north, the Babylonians would come. In verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about and shall feed everyone in his place. Now you say, oh, that's such a lovely picture. But that wasn't the intent. The intent is that Jerusalem is going to be leveled and grass is going to grow there and the shepherds are going to let their flocks feed on the grass of flattened Jerusalem. And that's what would actually end up happening as we read in Hezekiah chapter 1 and 2 and also toward the end of Hezekiah. In verse 4, prepare ye war against her. This is now rhetorically Israel's enemies talking, strategizing how they're going to take over Israel. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goes away and the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount, or a siege mound, against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain cast out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer unto the basket, to whom I shall speak and give warning, that they may hear. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Interesting pictures again. Babylonians are going to come. Out of her would come spewing wickedness. Graphic language once again employed by Jeremiah here, but it's just the condition of Israel. As they're going to be destroyed, they're going to spew wickedness. And the Lord says that they're going to be like gathered up, like a grape gatherer comes and gathers grapes. But notice this phrase, verse 10, it's something that we need to kind of take note of, and that is, to whom shall I speak, give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. Now turn back a page or two to Jeremiah chapter 4. And just a reminder from last Wednesday night, Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah. We talked about that last Wednesday night, the cutting away of the flesh, circumcising the heart. Now Jeremiah is saying not only is the heart in need of circumcision, but now the ear. That is just that picture that the Jews would have had very clear in their minds. The picture is that of the cutting away of flesh, the part that keeps them from the Lord. And so there was a condition in their ear that was fleshly so that they would not hear the Lord. How are your ears doing? Do you have ears that hear, or have they become fleshly so much that you really can't hear truth anymore? I believe our ears can become fleshly depending on what we feed our ears. What are you listening to? Who are you listening to? I'm not just talking about CDs, definitely that too. But I'm talking about just the stuff we listen to on TV or the radio talk shows we listen to or the band that we listen to. Is it godly and good and edifying and building us up in faith, or is it fleshly, sinful, and carnal? You say, Brad, I'm not being affected by it. Oh, you may not feel like you're being affected, just like these people thought. Oh, we can hear the Lord all right. We can hear fine. But the Lord's saying your ears have become uncircumcised and they cannot hear. There are new churches that are coming up, and people, they would look at a church that just goes through the Bible and reads all these verses that are kind of radical. And go, ooh, I don't like that. I don't like that. I can't hear that. But then they go to other churches that kind of make it easy for them to continue to do the things they want to do, and churches that just kind of smooth over everything, and they can hear that. But why can't they hear the hard things in the Bible? It's because their ears have become fleshly. Good prayer would be for us, Lord, circumcise our ears. And from chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise our hearts. And later on, we're going to read about circumcising the tongue. But be that as it may, that's the condition of the people. Circumcised, their ears were uncircumcised. Verse 11, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields, their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord of hosts. For from the least of them unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. So all these indictments come against Israel. We're getting all kinds of them. Just a flood, uncircumcised ears, lacking in judgment, overpassing wickedness. But one of the ones that Jeremiah focuses on here is, he says in verse 13, they are given to covetousness. The trouble with this world is that too many people try to go through life with two catcher's mitts on, one on both hands. What's that mean? Well, you're covetous. Living with covetousness is one that makes it so you are unable to really play at all. Would a catcher be effective with two catcher's mitts? Well, in the same way, we have become so covetous. It's one of the big ten. The Ten Commandments. And one of the problems is our whole thing is built on covetousness. I want that. The commercials will kind of subconsciously work on you. They're not even so subconscious anymore. What's the one I saw in the gym today? I was working out and saw it and it was over and over. And oh yeah, it was, apply it to your forehead. It goes right to your head. It goes right to your head. It goes right to your head. Have you guys seen this one? It goes right to your head. It goes right to your head. It goes, she says it like 20 times and those are the only words she says. It shows this lady rubbing the stuff on her forehead. It goes right to your head. It goes right to your head. If you didn't have a headache before the commercial, you probably will afterwards. You know, you go, oh, I gotta have that. That looks like it would work. Or look at that new car. Or look at that new house situation. Or look at that new decoration. And oh, that show. Look at that show. Oh, if I could only barbecue like that guy. And on it goes. Man, our culture is built on covetousness. Madison Avenue, man, that's the whole thing. And yet, I think we've somehow forgotten that it's one of the big ten. That we're not to be coveting. Man, may the Lord help us. That was the condition that Jeremiah indicted. The whole one, every one of them, verse 13, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest. Verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's kind of like putting a band-aid on a broken arm. They're saying, oh, it's going to be peaceful, peaceful, peaceful. But really, it only helped them a little because it wasn't really peaceful. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk there. Now, verse 16 is profound, and we'll go back to this in just a second. But I want to point out one thing, and then we'll move to verse 16. Did you notice what it said there in verse 15? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. Were they at all ashamed? Neither could they blush. There was a day in Israel when someone sinned. It was an embarrassment. Man, you did not want to be seen engaging in certain sinful things because it was an embarrassment. But the sin had become such commonplace in the nation that they were doing these things openly before all the men. In the same way, do you remember when pornography was embarrassing? There was a day that a guy, if he wanted to go get pornography, he had to get on his trench coat and sunglasses and a hat and sneak into some seedy, gross little, you know, porn shop or something. But now, nobody's doing that. Even our conservative talk show hosts are making jokes about pornography like, oh, well, it's just a little something that, you know. There's guys that are talking about it, you know, oh yeah, like porn is such a good thing. And it's almost esteemed as, oh well, that's just what guys do. There was a day where people would blush and be embarrassed, but not so today in America. We sort of chuckle at our sins and we think it's, no big deal. That was the condition of Israel in that time. Listen, when the Lord sent the Babylonians to Israel in that day, He owes them an apology if He doesn't come back soon and judge Portland and San Francisco and New York and the rest of the world. As we no longer blush at homosexuality, we just kind of, oh man, it's embraced and it's a lifestyle that's to be celebrated. So tragic. That's where we are. But verse 16 gives us kind of what the answer is. Now the people wouldn't do it, as it says at the end of verse 16. They wouldn't walk in these ways, but this is the answer. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein and ye shall find rest to your souls. Would you mark that verse? Man, that's a huge one. Walk in the old paths. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. One of the problems with the church today is we get all into the newest, latest fads of Christianity. The latest books that are out, the latest hypes, the latest worship techniques and praise bands and all that stuff. I think we have to watch out and go back to the old paths. What was the old path? Well, how old are you talking about? Are you talking about that old-time religion a couple generations ago? No, even older still. I'm talking about going all the way back to the old paths for us of the early church. The book of Acts. Asking ourselves, what did the church do? What did they look like? How did they sound? What did they do? And I have a hunch, by and large, the church in America today did not look and sound like the early church. Well, Brett, how much of that's cultural and what was going on? I mean, the church, they grew really fast, 3,000 people, but then they were scattered all over because of persecution. So they were meeting from house to house. And they were a little bit having to do it covertly because of, but what was going on there? Well, some of that might be cultural, I don't know, but man, I think we need to go back to the old paths. Maybe even some of the old paths of maybe a few generations ago too. And I would much rather see Athey Creekers, instead of getting the latest, greatest popular Christian book that's at the bookstore, I'd much rather see you guys getting some older stuff. Reading the C.H. Spurgeons, the G. Campbell Morgans, the Oswald Chambers. I'd much rather, if you're going to spend a lot of time reading a bunch of books, go to the old paths. Go to the guys that have been tried and true and have withstood hundreds of years. Because I guarantee you, some of the popular authors that are coming and going today, they're just going to come and go, and they're just fads, and they'll go down as that. Well, Brett, are you saying that we should never read new books? I'm not saying that. I read new books too. But you know what? I'm not finding a ton of worth in those. Every now and then you glean a gem out of a new book, and that's great. You know, prove the things that are excellent. But what I'm concerned about is the hype and the volume. And the commercialism of all these new books, and man, once you get a hit on your hands, man, you better write another one and follow up. Even though you don't really have anything to say in the second book, you better do it anyway because it's worth some big bucks. Tap in. And it's become a little bit corrupt. It's the old paths, man. That's where it's safe and sound. And make sure you're reading your Bible more than any book. That's important too. But the old paths, man, that's what I long for. Getting back to the good old days. Verse 17. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. One of those signals again. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, that what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but have rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from the far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay a stumbling block before the people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, and the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country. A great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth, and they shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Now pause for a second. Talking about the Babylonians, they were cruelty. They would impale people on poles. and let them slowly die as they'd stick them like a shish kebab. This is the practice of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, you see a little bit of his cruelty with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throwing them into a fiery furnace. These were practices of the Babylonians back in those days. Sick stuff, but that's just what they did. They were cruel and brutal. But also, just a couple quick things. You know, they made their sacrifices, they burnt incense, but the Lord's saying it's just religion, it's not a relationship, it doesn't mean anything. He's indicting them there. But also, it says there in verse 21, mark it for you Bible students, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before the people. There was a stumbling block, singular, that would really be upon those people, and that was Jesus Christ, the stone, the cornerstone that they would reject, and he would become a stumbling block to the Jews. And we see that in other passages. You can make those ties and those correlations. Verse 24. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy is and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So sad, troubling words from Jeremiah. Now quickly, before you close your Bible, we're still going. I'm just getting started. You're like, great. No, let's quickly, I'm going to very quickly go through 7, and it's more of similar things, but let's read through this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is a new section, by the way, called the Temple Discourses. And this, you'll see why in verse 1 and 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So Jeremiah is standing in the east gate, or the gate that would lead into the temple. One of the two. There's debate on which gate he was standing in. When we go to Israel, we go to the east gate, and we'll stand right near there and look at this gate where he's preaching this message. So he's standing in the gate of the temple, and that's why these are called the Temple Discourses, chapter 7 through 10. And here's the message that he's supposed to say, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and cause and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your own eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Lord says, I see what you're doing. Now, I want you to mark something that's a big thing today. Verse 4. You say, Brett, what's with the repetition there? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And the Lord's saying, don't trust those lying words. You see, here's what the people were doing. They were going to the temple, all the while committing adultery, worshiping Baal, doing all the things that are listed here. But it was all about the temple. The glorious temple of Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord, they would glorify the temple. And the Lord saying, I don't care about your attitude toward the temple of the Lord. I care about the temples of your hearts. What you really think about me, what you're really doing with me. And sadly, we get all caught up in the outward trappings of Christianity. The church that I attend, the church that I attend, the church that I attend. Or the customs of our people, the customs of our people. And really, it's not that. It's not the outward trappings. It's what's your relationship with Jesus Christ look like? Are we really walking with the Lord? Or are we traveling in sinful things and doing sinful, wrong things in our lives? It's a bad thing. And so it's not the temple of the Lord. It's the person of the Lord, the person of the Lord, the person of the Lord. And it's not Athey Creek, Christian Fellowship. Yeah, Brett, we don't even have a building. What are you talking about? Well, that's true. And that's one of the nice things about not having a building. It's not about our church building. Hey, look at our school that we borrow. That's a good spot for us. But don't be so smug. We have to be careful as a church because we can almost say, look at us. The casual attitude of Athey Creek. The casual attitude of Athey Creek. The casual attitude of Athey Creek. Or even good things. Going through the Bible verse by verse. Going through the Bible verse. We can start glorifying silly little things that really don't have anything to do with anything except for this, that we want to draw closer to the Lord. If that's what's really happening, because we're meeting in a school, going through the Bible verse by verse, worshiping with a guitar in hand, it's not about those trappings. It's about what's really going on in your heart. And that was the problem with the children. Ooh, we're at the temple of the Lord, even though we're doing all this other wacko stuff. And the Lord says, I see it all. I see it all. Verse 12, but go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, raising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, the temple of the Lord, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now, what's Shiloh? Well, if you recall, when the children of Israel first came into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they set up the tabernacle, that tent of meeting. Before they had the temple, they had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, the temple was a building. But it was the place of meeting of the Lord. Shiloh was that place, and it was a holy place where the people would come to worship the Lord. The problem? The same thing happened to Shiloh. The people came and they didn't take the relationship with the Lord and being pure before the Lord seriously. They just committed all kinds of sinful things, even there at Shiloh. Like, remember Eli's sons who were committing fornication, sexual acts right there at the doors of the tabernacle. That's just one example. As many sick, sinful things started to enter into Israel, they started to enter into the very tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself became a place that the Lord said, it's an abomination. When did he say that? Well, jot down this in your notes, Psalm 78. You can read the whole chapter if you're really interested in this. But 78, let me read to you verse 59. When God heard this, that they were doing all these bad things, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which was placed among men. The Lord, he said, okay, the tabernacle, I'm done with that. Because of the men's sins. And that's what the Lord's saying. Even as I wiped out Shiloh, the place of the tent of meeting, which, by the way, 1050 BC is when Shiloh was destroyed and was no longer a place where people would go to worship. And it became desolate for a season, and the Greeks would later come and settle there and some other, the Romans, but no longer a place of worship for Israel. The Lord's saying the same thing's going to happen to your religious trappings. They're going to be wiped out. Quickly, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, and they may provoke me to anger. By the way, this Queen of Heaven reference is none other than Semiramis. Who? Semiramis. Another name you'll come across talking about Semiramis is, of course, Ishtar or Ashtaroth. All the same, the queen mother of who? Of Tammuz. And you say, well, what's that? It's an ancient Babylonian religion that was a counterfeit religion, posing to be very similar to the religion of the Jews and eventually even the religion of Christianity. The mystery Babylon religion was alive and well during the Roman Empire. Later on, Constantine converted all their practices to Christianity, including this idea of the Queen Mother, or the Mother of God. And the Catholics, in looking at Mary as the Mother of Heaven, or the Mother of God, is actually leftovers from the ancient Babylonian thing. Because you don't read anything in the Bible that we hold about Mary being the Queen Mother of Heaven, or the Mother of God, or any of that. She's just Jesus' mom, was an amazing girl, and I'm thankful that she lived on the earth. But there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy. So this whole idea of the Queen Mother, it came from some of this stuff. In fact, Ishtar, the other name for Ashtaroth, or the Semiramis, is where we got our holiday, Easter. Well, but I thought that was Resurrection Sunday. It is, but we converted it. In fact, Constantine converted it from Easter eggs, Ishtar eggs, and all this weird Babylonian practice and all that to converting it over. In fact, these rolls that the women are cooking to the Queen of Heaven, hot cross buns. You think I'm joking? It's true. They would cook hot cross buns as part of their worship practices for this Babylonian religion. That's where all that came from. The Yule log, Christmas trees, all that stuff. Now you say, Brett, you just wrecked Christmas now. And Easter too, all in one fatal swoop. Well, it's up to you to decide, are we practicing ancient Babylonian religions, or are we really celebrating the Lord and His resurrection or His birth? And most people that you talk to really aren't saying, oh, we're just worshiping Ashtaroth. And that's good, I'm glad. But can I give you a caution? And this is a little bit of change of direction for me in the past times that I've talked about this. Just a smidge. And that is this. I've kind of always argued that we've successfully seen the turn of these religions to be just worshiping, or these holidays to be worshiping the Lord. And that's why I like Easter and Christmas. But I'm just going to give you a word of caution. There is a little bit of a movement to get it back to these other holidays. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but just some of the things where we're trying to take, you know, Jesus out of Christmas and, you know, the whole idea of Easter and all that, it's becoming controversial today. And the day where people start making the turn back, it's just turning back to the ancient pagan Babylonian religion. When that happens, it's time to get rid of some of the other holiday stuff. I'm not there yet, but times are a-changing. Keep your finger on the pulse. Pray about it yourself. Oh boy, quickly, verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured up upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord, the host of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings in your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And ye shall walk, and shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, have I even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck and did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all the words, these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and it is cut off from their mouth. Just quick. Verse 27, the Lord said, Jeremiah, tell them all these words. They're not going to listen to you, but tell them anyway. Was that discouraging for Jeremiah? You mean, Lord, you want me to say these things, but nobody's going to listen. Yeah, and so for 42 years, Jeremiah shared these words, and no one got saved. No one listened. The Lord wasn't interested in Jeremiah's success as we would think success is. He was interested in his faithfulness to do what he told him to do. Verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. Cast it away and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places to Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. So here, the valley of Hinnom, does that ring a bell? What was that later to become called? The valley of Gehenna, which is the valley of hell. And it's the idiom that would be used to describe hell, where they would burn these children in this valley. Very sick and sinful thing that people did. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of the people shall be a meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So, happy evening to you all. The land of desolation. Can I read you, just as you guys close your Bibles, just a little thing here that I think is kind of interesting. I'm going to read you two verses that Jesus spoke from Jerusalem to Jerusalem, even as Jeremiah is speaking to Jerusalem. Verse 34 of Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them which are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered my children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left desolate. Jesus is just identifying that's what happened. What Jeremiah said happened, but Jesus doesn't leave it there. Desolation. Jesus says, your house has become desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jeremiah left it, you're just going to be desolate, the end. Jesus said, yeah, you are desolate, but when you see me and you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that is Jesus the Messiah, then you'll be blessed. Then it'll turn. See, where Jeremiah leaves off in desolation, Jesus leaves off with true hope that he would come and redeem not only us, the Gentiles, but he would also redeem the Jews. So don't be discouraged as you read these heavy words of Jeremiah. There's hope coming for people that are bad. So that's good news.